Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Galatians. We have an easy section and then a difficult section. In fact, among all the things I've ever taught as a pastor, this is the one I always feel the least satisfied with when I'm done. So I've tried to remedy that this time around with your handout. This will hopefully make things clearer when we get through that section of Paul. It's not an easy section. It's straightforward enough. It's not terribly difficult to understand. But lining it all up is the challenge and keeping it straight in your mind. So hopefully my chicken scratches here will help out with that when we get there. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, in the section preceding, so roughly chapter 4 and following, it obviously starts before chapter 4, you have this treatment of the elementary principles, and that ties into the kind of thesis statement we find in chapter 1, verse 4, that Christ Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So having been delivered from that present evil age, looking back, Paul describes this as bondage or being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So that looks different if you are a Jew than it does if you are a Gentile. If you are a Gentile, that slavery to the elementary principles of the world is a slavery to the gods and whatever religion was set in place over your specific people or nation. If you're a Jew, that is the Old Testament covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. Those are the elementary principles for which we have been set free now that Christ has come. Okay, so the pastoral occasion, as you recall, is the Judaizers are coming in behind Paul and saying, yes, you need to have faith in Jesus, but you also need to, if you're a Gentile, be circumcised and begin following the Sinaitic covenant. If you are a Jew, you need to believe in Jesus, but continue following the Sinaitic covenant. And Paul's saying, no, these are the elementary principles from which we have been sent free. These were pedagogues. These were household servants made to raise up the children until that time in which they reach maturity and freedom and thus are the fullness of the heirs that they were born to be. So these things are past us. The new has come. That, in a nutshell, is what Paul has been saying heretofore. Now, part of what the Judaizers have been doing is quite personal, because they're saying Paul didn't tell you the whole truth, or Paul's good insofar as Paul goes, but we're here to fulfill in you the fullness of what God would have. So there's this denigration of Paul's character that is evident in so many of his epistles. He has to address this. And so the section we come up on today is just that, the easy part, chapter 4, verse 12 through 20. And then we get into the challenging part where he uses this allegory. So 4:12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So obviously no one knows for certain what this bodily ailment was. In a general sense, being sick or having a disease is kind of like, you got to keep your distance from that guy. But the Galatians did not keep their distance from him, but showed him hospitality even unto this extreme level of receiving him as if he were an angel, as if he were Jesus Christ. And so he's commending them for their hospitality and kindness that they showed to him at the start. And he reflects here that this was God's providence by which he came to preach the gospel to them at the first. All right, so then he's going to ask, he's reminding them of this wonderful exchange between them that was the beginning of their relationship. So verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt? So not only are they turning away from the gospel, as he laments, O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? But they're turning away from him personally, whom they had received so warmly and compassionately. So verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That, of course, leads some to speculate that maybe it wasn't an illness at all. Maybe this was that Paul had been beaten in one of the many times in which he was beaten. Maybe he was being led around. Maybe his eyes had swollen shut, or there was some other defect with his eyes that he mentions specifically. You would have given me your own eyeballs if you could have. In any case, we don't quite know if that, how literal to take that, or what the case may be. Verse 16 again strikes at the very heart of the point. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Rhetorical question, of course not. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Okay, so the Judaizers obviously are trying to make much of you. Paul didn't give you the full story. We need to give you the fullness. You need to live in this excellent way, being perfected in the flesh. That's something Paul addressed earlier in this epistle. He says, but for no good purpose. They're zealous. They have this appearance of zealousness for you, but in fact, no good purpose. Rather, they want you to be zealous for them because they've came in and told you the real truth. So they come in saying, hey, we're going to make you even more than Paul made you. But in fact, they're making much of themselves, elevating themselves above Paul, so that you, Galatians, will make much of them, the Judaizers. It is always good to be made much of, or to be zealous for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, again, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth. Paul doesn't mind like the fact that the metaphor gets kind of bent or broken here. He says, you're my little children, but then he also says, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So the image is if Paul were the mother were pregnant, forming them in his womb, not into his own image, but into the image of Christ. And this labor is what he is undertaking. Again, he expresses this like his doubt that they're even Christian. As he will explicitly when he says, look, if you've bought into this, you've fallen from grace. So he finds himself, at least rhetorically, if not in truth, saying that he is again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's not yet formed in you. Then he says, I wish I could be present with you so I could speak more tenderly and be less accusatory, less biting, less bitter in my tone, but it's because I'm worried or perplexed about you. Okay, that is the easier of the two sections today by far. Any thoughts you have or anything you want to point out in that text? Okay. So what we'll do in this next section is I'll just read straight through. And then we'll do a little, maybe we'll look at the little chart I've given you that I've just kind of chicken scratched together. So we can try to get it all lined out. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So tell me, you who desire to be under the Sinaitic covenant, do you not listen to the scriptures that came out of the Sinaitic covenant? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So this is the text of Genesis. One by a slave woman. So that son, of course, you'll recall, is Ishmael. And the woman is Hagar. And one by the free woman. That son is Isaac. And the free woman is Sarah. But the son of the slave, Hagar's the slave, her son is Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. Remember, God gave no command or promise, but Abraham and Sarah, thinking the promise of God was delayed and maybe was to be accomplished through natural means, made this arrangement that Hagar would be the concubine of Abram, and Abraham would give birth then to the promised son through Hagar. But that was not what God intended. That was not what God said. And so this son of Abraham and Hagar is born according to the flesh, the natural mode of conception, nothing more to it. While the son of the free woman, Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac, was born through promise. So still through the natural mode of procreation, but supernatural because of two facts. First of all, both Abraham and Sarah were extremely old. Sarah passed the age of childbearing. But in any case, even when she was in the age of childbearing, Sarah was barren. So this is a child born of promise, child born through the natural means, but miraculous by the hand of God. Okay, tracing so far? So far, so good? Yes, please.
One by slave woman, one by free, and then it says, I just read it, but it's apparent that Hagar had more than just Ishmael.
Yes, I don't recall those details. In fact, if someone wants to Google that up for us, that'd be interesting as we get further along. Because I can't remember. She was cast out when it was Hagar and Ishmael. Were there other sons? I don't recall that she had other sons with Abraham.
She is in slavery with her children.
Which verse are you on?
On 25.
Oh, we're not there yet.
Yeah. I'm a fast reader.
The most important English word that we skipped over is in 24, and that's allegorically.
Oh,
allegorically.
Well, here's the other thing. Have we gotten to the notes where it says the one who has a husband signed before?
No, you're way far ahead of us.
Oh my goodness. I have to sleep for a while.
So if you look at just what we've done heretofore, which is verse 21 through 23, all we've got, and it's just important to keep it as simple as we can, all we've got is Abraham and the two wives and the two sons. So if you look at the little chart I handed you, that's what you're going to see at the top. You're going to see Abraham in the middle. On the left, you're going to see the slave woman, Hagar, and then you're going to see the free woman, Sarah. You're going to see the son of the slave, who's Ishmael, and the son of the free, who's Isaac. And then Paul tells us that Ishmael is born according to the flesh, and Isaac is born through promise. See how that's all lined up? I just used Paul's language and limited myself to that. Okay, so what's going to happen in 23 and following is where everybody starts to get wrapped around the axle. That's 24. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And what I want to do is just read all the way through this section. It's going to go from mildly challenging to more challenging. And then we'll go back with recourse to my little handy dandy chart here, and hopefully it'll all get clarified for you. So this may be interpreted allegorically. Verse 24, these women are two covenants. So one covenant, one woman, is from Mount Sinai. That's the Mosaic, Sinaitic covenant, the law. That's Hagar. Bearing children for slavery. So you can see that this is the allegory. The children of Sinai are allegorically slaves, and all allegorically multiple, plural. So she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So he hasn't actually given us new information here, because he's already said Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Where are the Judaizers coming from? Jerusalem. That's the present Jerusalem. So not only do you have like the Jews who have rejected Christ and continued to adhere to Sinai, but you have Christians, or ostensibly Christians, who are Judaizing and saying you need to adhere to Sinai. So that's why it's just Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, which corresponds to Mount Sinai. And then we're told that this is a correspondence for she, Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children, the present Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above, so now we've got present Jerusalem versus Jerusalem above. All right, we've got two tables going here. Jerusalem above is free. So look at the content. Present Jerusalem is in slavery. Jerusalem above is free. And she is ours being the Christians, she is our mother. So our mother is not the present Jerusalem, is not Sinai, is not Hagar. Our mother is Jerusalem above. Mount Zion, inferred. Sarah. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Now, in the immediate connection with Hagar and Sarah, the barren one who does not bear is Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one, still Sarah, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, again, according to the strict allegory, that would be Hagar. But Hagar doesn't have a husband. That's where it gets complicated. It's where you don't want to get your wires crossed. So let's talk about that in a minute, because this is a really difficult point, because what Isaiah is speaking to isn't even Sarah or Hagar. What Isaiah is speaking to is the barren one, the desolate one, is Zion, the people of God, after the exile. Whereas the one who has a husband was Zion before the exile. The exile is the divorce. So she had a husband and she was unprofitable. Who was her husband? The Lord. And she was unprofitable because of her unfaithfulness. And so she had some children, but not a lot. And then the divorce happened and she's left barren and desolate. But Isaiah is telling her, rejoice, because though you are barren and desolate, you will have more children. The Lord himself will come back to you, forgive you your sins, and make you spiritually profitable, give you more spiritual children. All right, I'll make this make sense, or more sense anyway, in a minute. So in fact, what Paul's doing by quoting this verse is really expanding it to another data point, as opposed to referring it back specifically to Sarah and Hagar, which doesn't fit. He's now expanding his analogy, or adding two more points to the two columns. In the column of Sarah would be Zion after the exile, barren and desolate, but promised by God to have many more children, versus Hagar, Sinai, and Zion before the exile, who has a husband but has very few children. Okay, let's just finish this section out and then we'll make sense of it with the chart. Now you brothers, so you Christians, like Isaac, so you'll see which column you belong in, are children of promise. Now, are we in any way talking about natural birth here? No, we're talking about the gospel. So we're talking about spiritual children. You are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, so this is Ishmael, persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, Isaac, so it is now. So the Jews and the Judaizers are persecuting the Christians. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman. So remember how God said to Abraham, and do what your wife wants. So cast out the slave woman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And what should be cast out is the slavery, the Judaizing, the Judaism. That's what should be cast out. Okay, I saw a hand. Yes, sir.
Not to further complicate this or go down a rabbit hole, but Islam claims to trace their heritage back to
Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Yeah.
And so it's a short question. Is that something worth reflecting on or studying in light of this, or are they just pulling stuff out of thin air?
I mean, I suppose you could argue in a Pauline way and grant that and say, okay, so you're sons of Ishmael after the flesh, so also are you spiritually, because you are in bondage to Allah. You are his slave. I mean, in fact, that's one of the Islamic motifs, is that we are all slaves of Allah. In fact, I don't know for a fact, but at least I could say this much, that the Christian conception that we are sons of God would be very different than anything in Islam. Even if they use that language, which I don't know that they do, that we're sons of Allah or something like that, the two concepts would be very different. Yes, sir.
When is this taking place where what Paul is writing about with Abraham, with Hagar and Abraham, what's the year?
Well, okay, help me understand your question. The specific events of...
Of when Abraham and Mary went into Hagar and...
Like roughly 2,200 years before Christ.
So 2,200 years plus 600 years. That's 2,800 years until Islam comes along. So are we talking more about the Arab race?
I mean, Paul's not interested in any of that. But connecting it with...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I mean, Paul's not commenting on Islam or anything else like that. Yeah, Islam isn't around. Yeah, but I mean, the idea... So... Paul doesn't really care about the offspring of Ishmael or the biological downstream of Hagar Ishmael. Paul's not interested
okay,
in that.
I guess that was kind of going off Eric's question.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I suppose that there is probably a case made for the fact that I know many Arabs would come from that line or, you know, would claim to come from that line or whatever. We don't have a... I don't know that we have a dog in that show, so to speak.
Okay. Like,
great, whatever. The allegory is just that, an allegory. So it's not like, does Paul want the present Jerusalem to be saved? Yeah. Does Paul want the Jews who have rejected Jesus to be saved? Yeah. Would Paul want Arabs who have no knowledge of Christ or... maybe they've rejected him to be saved, of course, right? So just this recognition that there's specifically tied to the Jewish line or the Hebrew line, there's this rejection of Christ specifically to retain the Sinaitic covenant. I mean, that's the occasion to which Paul is writing.
I guess I'm thinking that I guess we're going to come to it here, but... I will make a great nation out of you, Ishmael. also.
Yeah, yeah. And God fulfills that promise downstream. I mean, I can't remember. I didn't look up the specifics. I think somewhere in the scriptures it talks about Ishmael having his own like 12 sons or something like this. And there's nations that come. Right? Yeah, yeah. And that's what I mean. Like, I don't know, and I don't think that anybody in a theological sense cares who those people are, right? They would just be numbered among the Gentile nations of all kinds, right? So to be incorporated into the kingdom of God through Christ.
Okay, yeah. Thanks.
Pastor Rudy?
Yes.
Ishmael, if you come to Edomites, right?
Oh my goodness, I don't know. I should have looked this up. I was just focused on Paul's point. I wasn't focused on the whole history of Ishmael and downstream. I'm sorry, I don't. Maybe that's true. I don't know. Esau and the Edomites seems to be a more of a connection in my mind. Yeah, yeah. But I mean, to what degree there's overlap or all that, I just don't know.
Yeah, Esau and Jacob.
Yeah. Okay, so if we look at the handy-dandy little chart here, that, as you can tell, is very much cobbled together. I can already see I've got a typo, like in the first line, it's Ishmael, or second line, it's Ishmael. So we're introduced to the obvious Abraham at the top with the two sides. So slave woman Hagar, free woman Sarah, son of the slave, who's Ishmael, son of the free, Isaac. Born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, born through promise, Isaac. And he's going to say these two women, so especially focused on Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. That's the allegory. So he introduces explicitly Mount Sinai. I put in double brackets Old Covenant because that's not language Paul uses. But obviously if there's two covenants and he's introducing Mount Sinai, then the other cut, then that's the Old Covenant. And the other covenant, even though he doesn't mention it explicitly, would be something like Mount Zion, obviously the New Covenant. Mount Zion, because that's I chose that because those are the two that are in Hebrews. You have Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. So two covenants. As he goes on to describe it, though, it's simply that left-hand column. Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. And Hagar is connected. And then he connects that to present Jerusalem, which is also Jerusalem, contrasted then over on the right with Jerusalem above. So present Jerusalem could also be called Jerusalem below because it's the opposite of Jerusalem above. Similarly, Jerusalem above could be called future Jerusalem because it's the opposite of present Jerusalem. So this is exactly what we find in John's revelation when at the end, at the beginning of the new heavens and the earth, the end of this age, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, what comes down from above? Jerusalem adorned as a bride for the bridegroom. So Paul and John have that same idea of Jerusalem above. And we're told then by Paul that Jerusalem above is our mother, the Christian's mother. Okay, when that brings us up to probably the most challenging part, and that's this quotation from Isaiah 54, the barren and desolate over and against the one who has a husband. He says, rejoice, O barren, and says the same to the desolate. Now, the barren and the desolate is like Sarah. But again, if you go look at it in original context, it's Zion after the exile. It's God who has taken his barren, desolate divorcee and is going to marry her and give her spiritual offspring. That's contrasted on the other side with the one who has a husband. This is just flat out doesn't fit Hagar. So here it's very clear that this is Zion before the exile. And the paradox, I mean, whether it's in Isaiah or whether it's here in Paul, the paradox of this statement is probably obvious to you. But the one who has a husband is the one who should be fruitful and have all these children. And it's the one who, by appearance, has everything. On the other side, the one who, by appearance, is barren and desolate and has nothing actually has everything. So there's this connection too, that when you're looking at like the first century milieu and you're looking at Judaism that has rejected Christ and the Judaizers within the church, and you're seeing like St. Paul in the mission field and a few other apostles with him sort of standing against this, it's like they look barren and desolate. They look like the little and the underdog and the non-blessed. But God promises specifically his blessings to the barren and desolate. So that also factors in a sense, to Paul's analogy or allegory. Okay, so then comparing this, like, so you have rejoice, O barren, desolate, like Sarah or Zion after the exile, compared to the one who has a husband, Zion before the fall. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, you brothers are like Isaac. So Christians, that's over on the right-hand side of the column, Christians like Isaac are children of promise. So spiritual children, children of promise. Promise also kind of shorthand for the gospel. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, so now we're over on the left side, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. And of course, if you remember, there was some persecution on the part of Hagar toward Sarah as well, some abuse, verbal abuse, that kind of thing, to the point where Sarah is ultimately the one that gets fed up and wants to cast her out, and this distresses Abraham, obviously, and so Abraham goes to God, and then you get this cast out the slave woman and her son. So before we get there, though, you have verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, so Hagar, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. Well, we are the children of promise like Isaac, so we, Paul is saying, are being persecuted by the Judaizers who are like Ishmael. Okay. Yeah, right. So then he finishes by saying, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit. Remember, heirs and inheritance is one of the major motifs of promise, grace, sonship, etc., earlier in the epistle. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So there on the chart I've got. So it is now the Judaizers persecute Christians. The Judaizers are under the yoke of slavery, circumcision, and the law. Christians, by contrast, are free and under grace. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So, like, if you just think in terms of those columns, if you are in the right-hand column and you go back to the left, then Christ, who is the right-hand column, will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So there's freedom and grace. Freedom from the Sinaitic covenant. A relationship of grace with God the Father through Jesus Christ, not of works, which is the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, so I just added those things. I can see this chart needs a little improvement here and there. But in any case, hopefully that's somewhat helpful to you to at least see the two sides lined out. Yes, sir.
I'm listening to this. I'm thinking about your Lenten sermons about the how our church calendar is based on the traditional Hebrew feasts. And also, recently, I forgot where, but in one of the classes, if it's Sunday morning or if it's Thursday morning, reading about the distinction of meats and that sort of thing. And I think the point is mentioned there, correct me if I'm wrong, that the idea wasn't to require certain days or feasts, but that was still used for good order,
right?
But not as a requirement for salvation. And I'm wondering if there's a connection of that,
yeah,
or a possible danger, perhaps, of becoming like a new Judaizing by insisting on that for salvation. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can see when you look at a chart like this and when you absorb it and you see that what Paul's talking about is from Abraham and, from Abraham through the women, Sarah and Hagar, all the way down the line, even unto Isaiah, and Isaiah writing about the barren woman and the woman who has a husband, which takes you all the way through the exile. And obviously, you've got the law as part of that whole history, the giving of the Sinaitic covenant and the coming of the new covenant. What Paul's doing is actually pretty massive. I mean, this allegory stretches from Abraham through the law, through the exile, all the way to the first century. You can see how attractive this is to Luther to be like, the Roman Catholic Church is telling us we have to observe these ceremonies or these specific fasts or these specific distinction of meats on pains of like losing eternal life, like sinning. And the only way to like attain eternal life is by doing them. And you can see how Luther's just thinking, well, this slots right in perfectly with this whole Hagar allegory. So Luther sees it just completely speaking to his own times, and not in terms of like eisegesis, like pulling it out of its original context. Luther sees it as part of the historical whole, that as the church is still ostensible Israel, within the church continue to be Judaizers of one kind or another, those who fall in this left-hand column. So all of a sudden, when you see it that way, Luther doesn't seem to be like so guilty of some kind of wild exegesis or bending the text to his own purposes. In fact, he's seeing it correctly historically, and he's seeing himself within that history. So you're exactly right. In the freedom we have in Christ, we're still free to, observe this day or that day, to fast or not. Even technically to distinguish between meats is a Christian freedom, but not if you start to view it as necessary for salvation, meritorious for grace, a sin if you fail to do it, putting you in a higher or lower status of Christian, depending upon whether you do it or not. That whole logic set is part of the left-hand column, the Sinaitic Hagar column. So I think you're exactly right to see the whole Reformation using and understanding this frame and seeing the medieval Roman Catholic Church with its abuses as falling into that left-hand column. And what the Lutherans want to do is restore it to the right-hand column. Yeah, great comment. Thank you. Okay, anything else? Yes, please.
I got lost on who was the free and the slave in the pre-exile and the exile.
Yeah, honing in on Isaiah 54:1 that's quoted there, those verses. Yeah, so here's the difficulty, that if you were just running with the data that Paul's given you so far of Sarah and Hagar, it's natural to read that into this text, but it doesn't fit as soon as you hit the husband, right? Because you're going, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Well, that's Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. That's Sarah. For the children of the desolate one, that's Sarah, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Sarah's spiritual children are going to be infinitely more than Hagar's physical children. And that's like, that's kind of the point. But the text does break down at that point that, well, who's Hagar's husband, right? So that's where Paul isn't afraid to kind of connect those dots between Sarah and Hagar, but also direct toward what Isaiah himself is saying. So Isaiah himself, as he's seeing, I mean, Isaiah is somewhere in what, like the, I think the 8th century BC. So he's a few hundred years off. I mean, he's already starting to predict the Assyrian, that God's going to use the Assyrians to judge the people. But he's also already viewing the Babylonian exile and the recovery or return from that exile. So as he's prophesying about this, he is telling the people who are barren, who have been rejected by the Lord, who are barren, who are desolate, who have no husband, to rejoice. And he's telling them to rejoice by way of encouragement, because the Lord is going to return and be merciful and give spiritual children. So that's Isaiah's main purpose, is to encourage the exiles. There is a rebuke in this, in a sense, for the children of the desolate one will be more. That's still encouragement, more than the one who had a husband. So who's the one that had a husband? That's the question. This would be Zion before the exile. She has a husband. So that's the, yeah. So he's really talking about, in effect, he's saying to Zion, even though the Lord rejects you and has divorced himself from you, and you're desolate and barren, you're going to have more children than you had previously. That's the way that logic seems to be flowing. So, I mean, and I did this in preparation for the class. You can turn back to Isaiah 54:1 and look at the notes if you like, and try to kind of piece that together. But that's, what's that? Yes? No? Was there an addition or correction? No. Okay, sorry, I didn't know. I thought I heard something. You can go back and check out that Isaiah 54:1 with the study notes and kind of get solid in your mind what Isaiah means in his own context, to whom he's speaking, and then see, like, okay, well, in what sense is Paul grabbing that and applying that to his current allegory? So, yes, as best as I can tell, the one who had a husband is Zion before the exile in its original context.
So that's not Hagar the slave.
Correct, because Hagar the slave never has a husband. And if you say, because she's like the concubine of Abraham. Yeah. If you say that the one who has a husband is Sarah, then that blows up the whole allegory, doesn't it? Because now you've got Sarah in the wrong column. And then you're going, well, if that's Sarah, who's the desolate one? Hagar? And now you've got, like, now you're, like, in a full crossfire, right? You've got the wires completely twisted, yeah. So we know it's not that. So then it seems to make sense that Sarah is the barren one, Hagar is the one who has a husband. Oh, it broke down. What is Isaiah actually talking about? Zion after the exile, Zion before the exile. How would that also compare to Old Testament, New Testament? Because you'd be saying Old Testament was the husband, and there were some children, but now the superior has come. So New Testament would be the desolate one, the barren one, the one who's persecuted and afflicted by Ishmael, by Hagar, by the Judaizers, by the Jews. That is the barren and desolate one who is profitable. So, I mean, in that sense too, it wouldn't be far-fetched to think that the one who has a husband is Sinai and the desolate one is Zion, is the gospel, right? Yeah, that makes sense.
And, okay, this is a little bit ahead. 54:5, it says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts.
You're back in Isaiah?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me just get there. Yes, please.
For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And then down in explanation it says, God is compared to a husband, Israel to his wife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then they...
I mean, it kind of makes sense.
There's a divorce, right?
Yeah.
Okay, do you remember what happens in 53? So 53 is the Passion. So just even starting at like 52:13, which is on the same page in your study Bible, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So you've already got this beginning description of, you could this double entendre of like high and lifted up and exalted, and then as one whose visage is marred beyond human semblance. So he's the ruler, he's the exalted ruler, and yet he is like crowned with thorns and scourged beyond recognition. Okay, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, quite obviously with his blood, and the language of sprinkling is covenantal. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him, etc. Okay, 53, chapter 53, 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Obviously Christ and Christ crucified. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. So we would obviously say oppression fits by judgment that was unjust. Was he taken away? And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Like, who understood what the cross was for at the time? No one. I mean, in fact, that ties in with, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, like getting his just deserts is what we thought was happening. A wicked man getting his just deserts, cut off out of the land of the living. We had no idea that he was, in fact, being wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. We had no understanding that he was stricken for the transgressions of God's people or the prophet's people. Okay, but we're getting to the main point. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his... Christ has offspring? Apparently so. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. When did the offspring come? After the crucifixion. I mean, in effect, remember what Jesus says. This is John, I think this is John's point in making such a big deal about this and about the specific language that John uses. What does Jesus say to the disciple whom he loves? Behold your mother, behold your son. So there's offspring language going on there, even while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Now, is that the complete fulfillment of this passage? No, but it's pointing to it, that the disciple whom Jesus loves becomes an offspring, becomes a son. So in any case, whether you think that's what John is up to or not, clear as day here in Isaiah 53 is this prophecy that Christ shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So now we start to understand who the offspring are. Those who are accounted righteous, because he shall bear their iniquities. I mean, by the way, this is also forensic justification. They're not righteous in and of themselves. They're accounted righteous. Why? Because he bears their iniquities. It's wild. The rejection of this whole idea that Christ actually bears the iniquities and that we're counted righteous forensically because of this transaction. I mean, this is rejected by Eastern Orthodox, this is rejected by Roman Catholics, this is rejected by some Lutherans. It's wild that this is rejected. It's just straight out of the Bible. It's just straight out of the Bible. Okay, so he will see his offspring. Now, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. All right, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. So look, the desolate one, I mean the barren one, again, in an overly concrete sense, in a John sense, is Mary sitting at the foot of the cross, who's going to receive the disciple whom she loves as her first son. And remember in Revelation 12 that John writes, the offspring of the woman is first Christ, but then she has more offspring still. It's just a major motif in the scriptures. In any case, the singing, O barren one, is on account of the death of Christ and the offspring his death produces. So I think that that's why, like, you could just see this as Mount Zion or the New Covenant or the New Testament era, the church. You could use all of that language for the barren one who did not bear, breaking forth and saying, remember, the children are spiritual. That's why she doesn't bear, but has children. So the children are spiritual. They're spiritual of Christ. They're spiritual of the church. They're spiritual of this barren, desolate woman. All right, then in a sense, who's the one who has the husband? I mean, you could say it's those who reject Christ. You could say it's those of the Old Testament, those who the Lord had before the exile, before the New Testament. You could say that the one who is married is just the earthly woman who does not have barren, or who does not produce spiritually. You could say all of those things. In the context to which Isaiah is speaking historically, he's comforting those who are going to go into exile. He's comforting them with the promise of Christ who is to come. In that sense, then, the one who is married is sort of like Israel before the incarnation. She has children, but not a lot. If you look at the footnote on 1 through 3, giving birth to several children after once being barren is cause for rejoicing. So just, I mean, that's a very concrete read. And then they've got all these examples of barren women giving birth to multiple children. The note continues, just as from Sarah's barren womb, the Lord built a great nation that outnumbered the descendants of Hagar. And then they say the desolate one, I guess, is Hagar. I mean, I don't know why they say that. So the offspring of the servant will be many. So at least the note gets that part. The nation will again occupy the land as during the conquest of Joshua. See, that's returning from exile language. 54:1, the barren one, as Sarah, childless until age 90, did not expect to give birth to an heir, so there was no prospect, according to human reason, for Jerusalem to become alive with citizens. That's exile, post-exile. Her who is married, see God's divorce with the northern kingdom. So, I mean, that's where you either say it's the northern kingdom against the south, or it's the whole people before and after the exile. And his renewed relationship with his people. And that's where you get the Zion during or after the exile against the Zion before the exile. Okay, so let's continue a little further. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out because there's more children coming. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. I mean, that's the Christian church. Shoot, we're running out of time. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. I mean, widowhood, like on account of Christ's death, maybe. On account of God taking off in the exile, probably. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. So again, the deserted and grieved in spirit is the barren one who does not bear, who's supposed to now break forth in singing and cry aloud. Because why? The Lord, verse 6, the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. That's the exact thing that happened. Israel, to be imprecise, was God's wife. Because of her adultery, her idolatry, she was cast off. Now her husband is coming back and taking her back again. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Who deserted her? The Lord did, because she deserved it. Like a wife of youth when she was cast off. Who cast her off? The Lord did, because she was adulterous with all the idols. It gets even more explicit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Okay, well, anyway. So I leave this class with my typical feeling, having gone after Galatians 4, a little less than satisfied. But in any case, it's a complicated section of Scripture. I hope you're enriched by Paul's teaching. I hope the two columns help you out. I hope as we looked through Isaiah 54 that made some sense to you, both in terms of the concrete pre-exile and post-exile realities, as well as the Old Testament to New Testament transition, and God's love for his people. The Lord be with you.